We thank you for the work that you are doing here within each one of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher now, and that you would take the depth of your word and bring it into us, because it's alive and active and it makes the changes. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you today about being completed by Christ, or complete in him, which, because he is the one who's doing the work in you, he is the one who's going to finish you, he turns you into a masterpiece. He is the master who is doing a work in you, and you will be a masterpiece when you are completed in him. And I want to start today with a movie quote. I don't start much by movie quotes, but I want to bring you one today. But it's not just any movie quote. It is perhaps the most nauseating movie quote that has ever been given, all right? You guys are going to get it right away, okay? And here's the movie quote: you complete me. Am I right? I don't know that Renee Zellweger or that Tom Cruise ever completed anybody in their lives. I don't know that it's possible for one person to complete another person, except if that person is the person of the Godhead, unless it's God. We one day will be able to look at God and say to him, "You complete me." And it's not some nauseating thing that's being said. It's actually the truth that God has taken you, he has lifted you up, and he has completed you. In fact, that's a part of our passage. It gets in, look with me at verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep," and isn't that great? You have shepherds that shepherd you here now, but you have a great shepherd of the sheep, and that's Jesus. "Through the blood of an everlasting covenant, now may he," verse 21, "make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight." May God make you complete. If you've been following Hebrews with us, then you know that chapter 13 has been devoted by the author to Christian conduct, how we are to react to one another, how we are to live our lives in relationship to God, how we are, finally, in the passage we're looking at today, how we are to act as we gather together in fellowship. As we do what we're doing this morning, what is our conduct supposed to be towards one another? But the whole thing has been about Christian conduct. And aren't you glad when he gets to the end of that list, which is what we just read, was the very end of this list, 20 and 21. Aren't you glad he doesn't get there and then go, "And you guys are complete if you keep all of those things. Now, I've given you this long list, and if you guys want to be complete, then you make sure you do it." We would be back under the law again, wouldn't we? We'd be like, "Well, I better write them down. I better memorize them. I better make sure I'm following this list of Christian conduct that we have in Hebrews chapter 13. But I love that after he gets through all the lists, he says, "But God's working in you, and it's him who's going to complete you." And even if you're a failure, even if today you're at the very bottom, you've been struggling with something for many, many years, perhaps, trying to give God purity, trying to give God what is right, and you just can't seem to pull it together, I want you to know that God is the one who will complete you, that God hasn't given up on you. You might have given up on yourself. The enemy may want to tear you down and tell you that God doesn't want you anymore. But like the woman caught in the act of adultery, and he said to that woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are those who condemn you?" And she said, "They're gone." And he said, do you remember? "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." It wasn't that he justified her in his sin. He simply said, "I'm not condemning you." Folks, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus isn't looking at you today with eyes of condemnation. He's not going to give up on you, but he's going to work in you to do his will, that your life can be a life that is pleasing to God. And where you feel like God's given up on you, remember that he is like the prodigal son's father who stood and looked down that dirt road, and when he saw his son coming home, ran out and embraced him. I like what Benny Hester said in his song. "It was the only time that I ever saw God run, when he ran to me and he took me in his arms. He put my head to his chest and he said, 'My son's come back again.'" God will receive you with open arms. Not only will he receive you, he will run out to meet you, because God hasn't given up on you. Now we go to Christian conduct again, and as I said, we've talked to a little different topics, and now we turn to the conduct that we have when we are together. That is, he said in Romans chapter 10, not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. And I realize as I look around the room that I'm preaching to the choir, because you guys are here. You've got out of your way to get up, and look how good you guys look. Get all, you know, dressed up, and come to church, and here you are, and you're doing what God said. But there are some who neglect it. But once we get here, what does God want from us? Well, we pick it up in verse 15, and it starts off with therefore. And anytime there's a therefore, we want to find out what it's there for, right? And what's funny about this one is you go back to verse 13, and there's another therefore. You go back to verse 12, and there's another therefore. So like three stacked up therefores. But here's basically what he's saying. When you look at verse 14, for we have no continuing city, but we seek one that is to come. We are to go outside of the city walls and bear the reproach of Christ, Christian. We are not to be a part of this world. We are to come out and be separate. We are to live different, to shine as lights, to live as salt, and to bear the reproach of Christ. That's what the verse before that says, because we don't have a continuing city. I love Tucson. It was, you know, almost 28 years ago that God called me to pastor here. When I first heard Tucson mentioned in a sense of us coming out here and starting a church, Pastor Skip Heitzig had said, what do you think about Tucson? What do you think about going to Tucson? And he had been trying to get me to go to Santa Fe, and I didn't want to go there because Santa Fe is weird. So when he brought up Tucson, I was like, Tucson, well, that's good. And here's what Skip said to me. You got to understand, Skip's an old beach bum, all right? Skip's got surfboards all over his office, okay? So you just know who Skip is, all right? Skip said to me, you got to go to Tucson. They have palm trees. That's what he said to me when he brought up Tucson to be able to come out here. Now, I didn't care much about the palm trees that were in Tucson, but he obviously did. Then I could come out there, and there's palm trees there. You can tell he was a Southern California boy stuck in New Mexico that was missing Southern California when he makes a statement like that. There is no place that I would rather minister than in Tucson. I love it. God has placed us here, and it is incredibly awesome. But this is not a continuing city for us. We're just passing through. We have one that is to come. And the thing about heaven is we look as in a mirror dimly. We look at it as through a veil. We don't even know what it's all like. There's nobody, there's not one preacher who can tell you exactly what heaven is like because we don't know. Do you know that there's not one preacher that can tell you exactly what you're going to be like in eternity? Now, I don't know whether that scares you or excites you, but listen to 1 John 3:2. It says, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. Think of that. What we will be has not yet been made known. We don't even know what we're going to be like throughout eternity. But it goes on to say in the same text, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Truly, we live by faith of what heaven will be like, by faith of what we are going to be like as we follow him. So that's the therefore. Since we don't have a continuing city, since we seek the city that is to come, therefore, in verse 15, by him, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Part of our conduct as Christians is that we are to be worshipers. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is looking for those who will worship in spirit and in truth. We need to come into this place. We need to continually offer the sacrifice of praise, but we need to come into this place and put the things of the world outside and put our, those things that keep us from entering into worship. I've been praying for us as a church for the past few months that God would make us worshipers, that we could put the things of the world outside, lift our hands and lift our voices and worship him. God's well pleased. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. There's the way, God bless you. There's the way, knew that was coming, didn't you? There is a way in which God is here in a special way when we worship and praise him. Now, sometimes during worship, I look around the room and I realize I'm going to talk to you guys about not worshiping when I'm looking around the room and not worshiping. So I understand the hypocrisy that's in my next couple of statements, all right? But I'll look around the room and I see people doing this. Now, you might say to me, you can't judge me, brother. Maybe I'm worshiping in my heart. And isn't that what's important? And certainly, That is true. However, this, I think most of the people who are doing that are not worshiping, okay? There could be one, and it might be you, and you may really be pouring out your heart to God. How about people who are doing this during worship? I don't know whether they're really worshiping. Listen, put the coolness factor aside. Sometimes people feel like, you know, I'm just not going to get into this. This is, you know, I'm looking around these people worshiping. I'm just not. Put, you're really not as cool as you think you are anyway, all right? No one is, okay? Put it all and humble yourself before God and lift him up and worship his name. Note what it says. First of all, number one, the worship is by him. God's the one that stirs it up in our hearts, and it's by him, which is the reason that I've been praying that God would make us as a church of worshipers, because it's by him, verse 15, therefore by him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. This is an offering to God. When you come in and you start to sing and worship and you raise your hands to him, it is a sacrifice. Remember the sacrifices in the Old Testament? They'd kill an animal, slaughter it on the altar, shed its blood. This is a sacrifice to God that is the fruit of our lips. So if you say, well, I'm going to do it in my heart, I'm not going to sing. Just sing. It's the fruit of your lips that you are to sing, giving thanks to his name. I also believe that we need to worship in one accord, the Bible says, in several places, by the way. Now, worshiping in one accord doesn't mean we all crawl into a Honda, right? What it means is that we are the same. You know, it's like every once in a while there's someone in the church that's the offbeat clapper. You guys know the offbeat clapper, right? I want to say to you that if you are the offbeat clapper, don't. Stop. Everybody's like chunk, 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 and you're like chunk, dunk, chunk, dunk, chunk, dunk, chunk, dunk, chunk, dunk, chunk, dunk. There's nothing good about the offbeat clapping, all right? Besides that, you're not in one accord. That is a perfect example. Here, everybody in the room is clapping on beat, and you're offbeat. That's not being in one accord. When you go into a place to worship, let's just say you're on vacation, you go somewhere, let's just say they're a little bit more, they get into it a little bit more than we do. I mean, they're up in the aisles, and they're doing the Holy Ghost jig as they're worshiping. Listen, join in. Get in one accord. Enjoy it. Put your pride aside and say, you know what? They're worshiping here. They're getting excited. I'm going to get excited and enter in. Or if you're on vacation and you find yourself in what some people call themselves high church. And in high church, they're always suit and ties. And they always get their hymnals and every one of their worship songs is everybody holding their hymn and singing it. If you go to a church like that, don't start dancing around. You're not in one accord, right? Get your hymnal out. Get right in line with them, get your baritone voice on, and sing the hymns. Just join in. That's being in one accord. We look to join in one accord and lift up and worship him and join in. May we do it by God, giving God the sacrifice of praise. Now, he goes to a new topic, and that's been our text since verse 1 in Hebrews chapter 13. But the new topic is connected to the last one through sacrifice. It says in verse 16, do not forget to do good and share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. The sacrifice of doing good. What does it mean to do good? The Bible says God is good. The Bible says do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. That means as Christians, we're looking for ways to bless people. As Christians, we're looking for ways to do good to them. As Christians, when we're driving down the road and somebody turns on their turn signals, we back up and let them in. Really, seriously, that's what we do. You know, we're like, we cut them off, turn signal, we cut them off. Then we drive by and we've got Jesus loves you on the back of our car. Maybe Jesus loved you, but I don't. Doing good is as simple as saying, how can I bless the people I work with? How can I bless them today? Not going in and, oh, what do I get for me, myself? How can I bless them? How can I bless the people around me? How can I bless my family? How can I bless my husband? How can I bless my children? How can I bless them? That's doing good. Do good, and then it says, and share. And isn't that almost like it's talking to kids? Like you're talking, do good, don't forget to do good, and share. God says, hey, look, give to those around you that are struggling. Don't be afraid of that. Do good and share. And by this, it says God's well pleased. A little while ago, I was with my grandchildren, holding my grandson, who's 10 months old, and my granddaughter, who's 4. And she comes over and she hugs him. She's a little hyper. She's great. I don't know where she gets the hyperness from. I have no idea. No one in our family's hyper. And she runs over, she hugs him. And I'm already worried about him, you know, like dental, I'm telling her. And she hugs him and then she kisses him on the forehead. It's the sweetest thing. And I'm like, well pleased, right? I'm a papa who is well pleased. Well, I think that's what God does. When we bless one another, when we share with one another, when we are reaching out and helping people, that we can really make a difference. Do good and share, not only worshiping together in one accord, but doing good and sharing. God's well pleased with that. And I want God to stand back and look at us and go, those are my children. I'm happy with them. There's plenty of times we're biting and pulling out hair and teeth. Those times will happen. But do good and share. It goes on then, new topic. Obey those who rule over you. Remember, we're talking about what we do when we fellowship together. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now, we don't like those words, obey and submit. We definitely don't like it when someone says, you obey me and you submit to me, which is why I'll always tell husbands who read that passage in Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands, and then want to go remind their wives of them, that's not the wisest thing to do. And if you have to say, I'm the leader, follow me, you probably have no credibility as a leader anyway. The leader leads and uses the leadership that God has given him. But God has put and given gifts to men. The Bible says that Jesus, when he went to heaven, that he got trophies. And that he went up to heaven with these trophies, and he brought back and he gave gifts to men. And the gifts that he gave to men were pastors and teachers and elders and leaders. So God has given you gifts in men. Not perfect men, not men that don't make mistakes, not men that aren't turkeys from time to time, but he's given you men to lead you. And then Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say unto you, if you receive whom I sent, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive my Father. That means that if you take that imperfect person and you receive them because God's placed them there, and you receive them, then you receive Jesus and you receive the Father. There's a special way God works in your life when you receive those that God has sent out. Now, what this means is that you have to have confidence that God has sent out the person you put yourself under submission to. If you don't have that confidence, if you go, well, I'd like to submit to them, but I don't think God sent them out, then go find someone that you believe that about. In order to put yourself under their being obedient to them, and then you got to believe God sent them. You got to have that confidence that God has sent them. And you've also got to know that this person is not lording over the flock. What does it say? In 1 Peter chapter 5, talking to pastors, don't lord over the flock. Don't do what you do out of greed. Don't do what you do because you have to. Could you imagine? I couldn't, by the way. I'm sure there are plenty of pastors who do it. But could you imagine being a pastor and going, oh man, I gotta go to church today. It's like the joke, you guys heard this? Mother goes into her son Johnny and says, Johnny, you gotta get up and go to church. And Johnny says, I don't wanna go. She says, no, you gotta go. He goes, tell me why I gotta go. Those people are mean down at church. I don't wanna go. She said, there's a couple reasons why you gotta go, because God said you're supposed to go. You'll be blessed if you go, and then most importantly, you're the pastor. Could you imagine not doing it willingly? Do you know that the average pastor stays in a church for 3 years? Did you know that? I've been here going on 28 years. The average guy stays 3 years. Thank you. That's nice and unexpected. That you guys are like, get out of here. No, I'm kidding. But could you imagine for 3 years, just moving, and you know why? Because it's no longer a joy for them to some degree. Because there's struggles that take place, because they haven't been received by those to listen to them and believe. God's placed you here, and when I submit to you, then God blesses me. I was in Albuquerque last week, and they have a new light show that goes on during worship. They actually send out fog machines and then laser lights that go on during worship. And they change the lights and do these different things, and all the young people love it. The young people are like, this is so cool, light machines and fog, and we worship you. And all the people who are older are like, I hate this. You can't have fog machines in church. So I got a friend of mine who's a few years older than me. He said at the last service that he was 10 years older than me, and he texted me 10 years with a question mark. He's a few years older than me. And he told me, he said, he comes out of a Methodist background where it's been certainly no fog machines and laser light shows going on. And he said, I've just learned to be submissive to Skip. I've learned to be submissive to those that are in authority over me. So that's it. That when there are things that don't matter, what matters is the heart. What matters is the message. And when there are things that don't matter, even if we don't like it, you know, we always think that whatever our taste is, that's what God's taste is. When a song is done that we really like, we go, now that's a spiritual song. Now that's a song. You know, if you're like country western music and a country song is played, praise God, they finally got filled with the Holy Ghost in that place. Hey, submission is when we say, there are things that matter, right? There are things that ought to be challenged. Pastors do not live in some ivory tower where they cannot be challenged with what they're teaching and doing and saying. Okay, we're not saying that by any means. The pastor that says, I'm God's anointed and don't you touch God's anointed, is a pastor that should not be listened to. He should never be saying those things. And if you're a pastor, don't ever say those words. Don't let those words escape your lips, okay? However, when you can have confidence that the guy's been called by God, when there are things that are those neutral things, they're not things that are sin or not sin, they're just tools, or I call them trappings. They're just the way the things, just submit to those things and obey those who rule over you. Now it says, give several reasons why. One of the reasons is for they watch out for your souls. Hey, if they're truly watching out for your souls, it goes on to say, as those who must give an account, I've got to give an account. Our pastoral staff here has to give an account for your souls. I heard John MacArthur say one time that he doesn't want any more people coming to his church because he doesn't think he's doing a good enough job with the ones who are there. He's already got to give an account to God for them. And I thought, if John MacArthur thinks that, what hope do I have? If someone like John MacArthur questions whether or not he's doing a good job. See, we have a whole pastoral staff here, and I don't know, maybe every pastor, senior pastor, lead pastor, whatever you want to call him, might say this about his staff. I really believe it. Our pastoral staff here, our staff of leaders, women and men, are awesome. God really has brought a team together, and I believe God brings those teams together to minister to us. That's phenomenal. And I remind them often that we have to give an account to God for your souls, that we take seriously what we do, believing that God's making real differences in your life, believing that as we step out in faith and present his word and minister to you, that God's at work among us. Now, it goes on to say, that they must give an account, but then in middle of verse 17, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. God wants those who minister to minister in joy. I had said earlier, what do you think the reason is that pastors leave after 3 years? What do you think that is? Why do you think after 3 years they leave? And don't say they run out of sermons, because that might be the case with some, okay? But when you preach through the Bible, you don't run out of sermons. You got plenty of passages you need to cover. The reason that pastors leave after 3 years, the average pastor only stays in the pastor for 3 years, is because it's a grief for them to be there. Because somebody has made it miserable for them. Charles Swindoll tells a story of when he was a young pastor. He went and he took over this church, and he was having some trouble trying to change things the way he thought God wanted him to do it. And one of the leaders in the church came in and talked to him in the middle of a disagreement, opened up his jacket and showed him a gun, and said, I just want you to know that I carry my gun all the time. And Charles Swindoll says, I didn't know what to make of it. There are those that will do and say things that will absolutely amaze you. God wants us to be full of joy. God wants us to do what we do for joy. And I gotta say, if you're pastoring and you're thinking of quitting, it's probably because there's grief that's there. I hope your people will get a hold of it and really bless you, really make it a time of joy. I heard of one pastor. Some pastors are run by members. These are people that have joined the church and become members. And each member has a vote. And somebody can call for a vote of confidence on the pastor. So this had happened in a church that was run by members. And so they had a vote of confidence. And then somebody got up on this vote of confidence. They get together on an off day. And gets up and explains why they think the pastor should be removed. And then somebody else gets up and says why they think the pastor should stay. Could you imagine being in that, just that alone, okay? And then they had a vote. And he was voted back as pastor by 51% of the people that were there. He got up and quit. He got up and said, if 49% of you don't want me here, I don't want to be here. Could you imagine? I couldn't imagine ministering in a room where 49% of the people didn't want me here. I couldn't just be sitting here angry. You're not supposed to be here. What are you doing? Make it a joy. Don't make it a grief, because it says, for it would be unprofitable for you. I don't think that's a threat. Some people have taken that as a threat. God's saying, make it a joy and not grief, or else I'll get you. That's not what he's saying. When he says it would be unprofitable for you, he's simply saying, look, if your pastor can't do it in joy, then you're not going to really gain from it. If he's getting up and he's just getting hammered all the time and he's full of grief as he's trying to share the word of God, then that's not profitable for you. God wants the environment that we have to be an environment of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And I got to say, that's really us. That's why after 28 years, it's a joy to be ministering to you guys. That's why I enjoy more and more what I'm doing, because you guys are a joy. It goes on to say then in verse 18, as he wraps it up now, he's really done with this list, but he adds one more thing in. He says, pray for us. He goes, in your Christian conduct, as you're gathering together, worship the Lord, do good to one another, share, obey those who are ruling over you, make it a joy for them to be there, and pray for us. And then he goes on to say, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. He says, pray for me because I deserve it. That's kind of a weird thing for him to say. Pray for us because I have a good conscience and I'm desiring to live honorably. But you need to know that the people that are ministering to you are living honorably, or are desiring to live honorably. And I like that he says desiring there, because it would be a little prideful to say, I'm living honorably, right? But he says, I'm desiring to live honorably. I think that a leader ought to be able to say, I have a good conscience. They ought not to have things in their lives that bring their conscience down, things in their lives that they're messing around with, things that they shouldn't be involved in, but that they would say, I have a good conscience, and I'm trying my best to live honorably, sincerely, and without hypocrisy. I believe that real ministry will not be prolonged or effective without those who are leading being sincere and lacking hypocrisy in their lives. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, right? Because we know that no man is, but that there's that sincerity there. And also that this guy believed in prayer, that the writer of the Hebrews, which I think was Paul, but could be somebody else, that they believed in prayer. Because there's this new theology today. You know how there's winds of doctrines that blow through the church? You know, one of the latest winds of doctrine is this kind of a spiritual fatalism. Do you know what fatalism is? The philosophy of fatalism? Fatalism is, you know what? You can't change anything anyway, so you might as well just go with it. Just be who you are and live your life, because nothing ever changes. That's fatalism, okay? So you just live it. Well, it's entered into the church. It looks spiritual, of course. Well, God has predestined everyone, and therefore nothing changes, and nothing can change for you. So you pray that you might get close to God, but understand that nothing will change. And I think, where did you get that? When you read the Bible, prayer changes things from the very beginning. When you're in the book of Genesis, we could go through person after person after person. Abraham prays for Abimelech and God heals Abimelech. Abraham prays for Sodom and Gomorrah and for his nephew Lot, and God moves in their lives. David prays for the people and God heals them. Moses prays for the people and God moves. It happens over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. And then the Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. The Bible says that when we pray, God moves. God says, call out to me and I will answer you. What makes you think that God's not going to answer you when God said, I will answer you? God promised that he would. Now look at how much he believes in it. He says, verse 19, but I especially urge you. He especially urges them to pray for him. I especially urge you to do this that I might be restored to you all the sooner. He really believed that if they prayed, God was going to get him to them sooner. You bet he did. That if he was going 25 miles an hour towards him, they prayed God to get him up to 75 going towards him. And that he was going to be with them sooner. And I believe that if you pray for your family, for your children, for your parents, for your grandchildren, for the people you work with, if you pray for us, that our lives will be different because of your prayers. I've got to say, in the last almost 8 months now, 7.5 months since Lisa went to be with the Lord, that I believe myself and my family are lifted up by your prayers. I don't think that we would be where we are now, and things aren't always easy. You guys know that though, don't you? But I don't think we'd be where we are now if it wasn't for the prayers of the saints. And I so appreciate it, because I believe that our lives are different today because you guys have faithfully prayed for us and faithfully lifted us up. Don't forget the power of prayer. Don't forget to pray for people. This whole idea that God predestines and prayers don't make a difference is just nonsense. Can I say that about a false doctrine? You bet I can. It's just nonsense. Verse 20 then. Now, may the God of peace, and I love that this is the God of peace, it's God who brings peace in our lives. Some people in that early Hebrew church may have been wrecking people's peace. They may have been running around stirring up strife and tearing people down and criticizing and just being critical at every turn. And don't get me wrong again, there's a time to be critical. There's a time to challenge something that is wrong in churches and in fellowships, okay? I'm going to say it again. Pastors don't live in ivory towers that cannot be approached or touched or criticized, okay? However, just a spirit of criticism tears things down. And he says, may the God of peace, who brought Jesus back from the dead, is there any more powerful thing that has happened than Jesus being brought from the dead, right? The great shepherd, you have men who are called by God to shepherd you. We have shepherds and gifts given to us and godly men that have been called by God and sent out by God, but we have a great shepherd. You don't only have those men that are flawed, but you have a great shepherd who is perfect, who shepherds over you. The great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of an everlasting covenant, make you complete. When we take out his little parentheses there, it says, now may the God of peace, verse 20, then verse 21, make you complete in every good work. God's using your good works to complete you. Not only that, he's working in you, that what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. He's working in you to complete you, and he is doing that to make you complete by the works that you do. Now, this tells us that God's not finished with us and that God hasn't given up on you, which I made the point at the beginning of the study. But I want to return to it at the end because I believe that this is a word from God for some who are here. You're at the very bottom. You've blown it. There's no question about it. Maybe your life even looks like this. Little mushroom cloud above it because you've been so destructive in your life. And you think, it's all done. God's done with me. God hasn't given up on you. God is reaching out to you. God is telling you that he still loves you. It's the goodness of God that brings about repentance, the Bible says. We often think about the discipline of God, and he certainly disciplines us, and we want to be those children who are disciplined, but it's the goodness of God that brings about repentance. It's when you've blown it and you're at the very bottom, and God blesses you, and God reaches down and picks you up again, and God says, I'm not done with you. I'm going to complete you. Christian, there's not a person in here who's not going to be completed by Christ. And I don't just mean in the future. I don't just mean when we go on to that which we don't know, right? Heaven and who we're going to be. It's not yet been revealed yet. But I'm talking about now. God can give you the victory over a stronghold that you're struggling with. God can cause you to stand and be that man and woman that God wants you to be, full of joy, reflecting the glory, living the abundant life that God wants to give you because he's the one working in you and he is going to complete you, where you can finally say, not some nauseating line in a movie, you complete me, but that you can say to him, Lord, you really complete me. You do it. You've done this work. If he brought Jesus out of the dead, you're not beyond hope. Okay? There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. Paul wrote and said, the very things I want to do, I don't do. The very things I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. Anybody here feel like that from time to time? The very things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. Now therefore there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And I love that at the end of 21, he just kind of goes into praise. Jesus Christ, and he says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen, so be it. Then he says in verse 22, and I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. He's given them these words of encouragement, and some of them are strong warnings. He says, look, if you've tasted and you've been involved in these things and you turn back, it's impossible to renew you to repentance. He's told them some hard things to hear. And he says, bear with these words of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words, which is funny. Hebrews is one of the longest books in the New Testament. And I've written to you in a few words. That alone tells me it's Paul. Because Paul, when he writes, he runs on sentences and goes on and on. You know, really, in reality, did you know you can read the book of Hebrews in less than an hour? It's really not that long of a book. It's just got a lot of doctrine in it. So we start reading and we go, I don't know what he's saying. I don't know what he's talking about. I have no idea. It goes on to say here then, verse 23, know that our brother Timothy has been set free, of whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Isn't this Paul? I mean, it might not be, right? But I think it's Paul. He talks about Timothy again. He goes, Timothy's going to come to me and we're going to come and see you guys shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So where Paul was writing from there, he says, those of Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. And I love that he ends the book of Hebrews with that term, grace be with you all. It's not just a, you know, in the name of Jesus, amen kind of thing. Grace be with you all. What is grace? It's undeserved favor. So there's not a person in here who can't get grace. You say, well, I don't deserve God to do anything for me. Well, okay, then you're a candidate for grace. Because grace is undeserved favor. If you've been working hard and you say, well, God owes me because I've been doing all these things. God owes me. I'd rather be the candidate for grace. I'm not saying that we don't do things for God because we do, but we don't do things for God to get. We do things for God because our heart compels us because we love him. And then we say, let me have your grace. Because God's grace is endless. If I labor for him to get me to bless me, then that's got an end to it. But God's grace is endless. And I love the song that we sing here, that we walk in fields of grace. And may God overflow you and fill you with God's grace. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we look at this passage. And we thank you that as we come to an end of a passage that talks about Christian conduct, what a Christian is supposed to look like and things that we're to put as a priority, that you tell us at the end that it's you that works in us and that it's you that completes us. That it's not these things that we've been talking about that bring us to the place of completion. And I pray for those that are here today that have been at a distance from you. The enemy has allowed them to think that they are nothing and that you don't really want them anymore. I pray that they would understand that you, like the father who looked and ran towards the prodigal son, that you are running towards them to restore them in their relationship, that they would find what real joy is all about and what it means to be complete, what it means to live the abundant life that you have given us. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.